Please stand for a gospel reading from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or even part of a letter will in any way pass away from the law until everything is fulfilled. So whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be subject to judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' will have to answer to the Sanhedrin, but whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire. So if you are about to offer your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. If someone accuses you, reach an agreement with him quickly while you are with him on the way. Otherwise, your accuser may bring you to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. O Lord, have mercy on us." Why do people sin? Isn't it because sinning gives us pleasure? It can feel good. It might be more convenient or easier to sin than doing what is right. It might just be more interesting than plain old vanilla. Simply put, people sin because they want to. There is a certain view of the Christian life where this love of ours for sinning doesn't have to change. According to this view of how we can live as Christians, we can continue to live in sin and God's grace will abound so as to cover all those sins. The way those sins are taken away is by coming to church. Make sure that you make use of the means of grace and you won't go to hell. So long as you know this and make use of it, you can otherwise live your life just like everybody else. Now, all good lies have truth in them, and this one has more truth than most. It is true that Christians are sinners and will remain sinners this side of the grave. And it is true that Christians continually must be forgiven until they die, if they are to be saved. And it is true that the means of grace forgive sins and prevent sinners from going to hell that they deserve otherwise. So then, what's wrong? What's wrong is that this false view of the Christian life has the Christian going in the wrong direction. It has the Christian pursuing sin, which there's a part of us that always wants to do rather than pursuing righteousness. In our gospel reading today, you heard Jesus say, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." The goal is not that we should continue to live in sin, neither is it that we should just live like everybody else and then at the end get a free pass. Instead, God's law should be fulfilled in us, in our lives. God's law is good and holy. Its essence is love. It protects life so that God's creative activity may thrive and not be hindered. God's law protects every aspect of your life. He wants your souls protected, your physical bodies protected, your spouse protected, your possessions protected, your reputation protected, your spirits and your emotions protected. It was the devil who deceived our ancestors into thinking that God's law was a drag. And ever since then, our natural minds have been darkened so that we cannot believe that God's law is as good as it really is. Meanness, despair, oppression, adultery, murder, and so on are assumed to be the spice of life. Just consider all the greatest works of art in literature or movies. At the heart of practically all of them is either murder or adultery, and often both. This is not just with our present-day decayed and decadent culture. It's true of the greatest ancient works. In fact, it can be traced all the way back to Lamech, a descendant of Cain. It appears that he was the first polygamist. His work of art was recorded by Moses. In his poem, Lamech brags to his two wives about how he had killed a man for crossing him. So if anybody else starts getting ideas, they better think twice. Ever since the fall into sin, we can hardly think of anything higher than standing on top of the heap or accumulating for ourselves the greatest amount of pleasure and the least amount of pain. Paul speaks of this ambition and this greed of ours as being enslaved to our flesh. Slaves have no choice, and that's how it is with us. We can't help it. We don't have a will of our own. We're always going to choose what's best for us. Not being free to choose for oneself is in the nature of being a slave. That's why Paul speaks of our old Adam as being enslaved. We are enslaved to our desires. Whatever they say, we do. Notice that this is pretty much the opposite of the way that we normally and naturally think about freedom. We think that freedom is having the ability to choose to do whatever we might want to do. Freedom means that we can watch whatever we want, eat whatever we want, drink whatever we want, charge whatever we want, say whatever we want, and so on. But what kind of freedom is this, where we are always only choosing to do whatever it is that our sinful desires dictate to us? Our desires say, do this, and we say, coming right up. If our desires say, do this, and we for some reason can't say, coming right up, we are filled with sorrow. We just hate that. When we want to do it, and we can't. And so we will look for more ways to accumulate power and money so that we can carry out whatever it is that our desires might dictate to us. The only way to be truly set free from this slavery of ours and to our desires is by knowing the truth. That is Jesus, who is God. Knowing Jesus also means that we are baptized into him and into his death. Thereby, we have died with all our sins and evil desires. Paul says in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have to be set free from our old Lord, the devil, and our desires. And we renounce that old Lord with all his works and with all his ways in the baptism service. And then we are joined with our new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us our liberty. With this liberty, we are set free from slavishly obeying whatever it is that the world or the devil or our flesh might dictate to us. We no longer always have to choose what our desires say to us or what is best for us or for those who are ours. we instead can be generous with our money, with our time, with our efforts, with our emotions, with every part of us. We can be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. We can choose to keep God's law. If we were to keep the Ten Commandments with all its dimensions and implications, we would be the most loving, upright, and helpful creatures. We are far, far too weak to accomplish this way of living, the keeping of the Ten Commandments, on our own. In fact, it's quite impossible for us to set ourselves free from the slavery that we have to our own desires. You'd find it easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. Although it is impossible for us to live this new life of choosing love, nothing is impossible for God. The Holy Spirit is given to those who are baptized, and through His Word, He teaches and leads us into the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. Now, this maggot sack of our flesh is such, however, that while we live in it, we are hampered and harassed and hindered on every side. We are hounded by unbelief, which makes us afraid of opening up and living generously with every part of our lives. Just like the Israelites in the desert were constantly afraid that God's promised provisions weren't going to hold out, we're the same. We also believe that we can't trust Him to give us what we need, and so we have to protect ourselves and take for ourselves and live for ourselves, otherwise we're going to die, or at least have a miserable life. The Israelites, though, were always wrong about this. They thought God wouldn't provide, but God will provide. He's like an endless spring that keeps on bubbling up unto eternal life. Consider the very common problem of anger and strife that Jesus brings up in our gospel reading. Jesus says that it is not just pulling the trigger that's murder, it is also the evil anger of the heart that is murder. In fact, if we had to assign culpability to different parts of the body, wouldn't the evil heart be much more culpable than the trigger finger? The evil heart is the source and root of murder. And so we are guilty of breaking the commandment with our heart, with anger, regardless of whether it gets translated into our finger. So what can be done against this evil desire of our flesh? How can we be set free? Walk by the Spirit, putting your trust in God. This is not the empty, pious phrase that it might appear to be at first glance. Trusting in God is the first and indispensable step for being set free from the desires of our flesh. Why do we need to trust God to be set free from our anger? Well, it's because we are vulnerable when we set aside our anger. Anger keeps our defenses up. It keeps us from being abused, or at least not abused so easily. We don't want to get hurt. But another facet of this wonderful liberty into which we have been called in Christ is that we can even choose to suffer, to get hurt. Our flesh, of course, is incapable of this, but our life in Christ calls us to this. For Christ says, "Take up your cross and follow me." What is the cross? Is it not the way that Christ was hurt in love for us and for our good? He freely chose love, putting his trust in the Father's will. And the result of all of this was the greatest, highest, most helpful, and loving thing that has ever happened. When we take up our cross as we follow Jesus, we also need to trust God. Otherwise, we won't have the courage to reconcile with the brother who has something against us. The pitfalls of reaching out across the divide are so numerous and so painful that our flesh tells us we just better stay safe and secure in this fortress of anger that we've built for ourselves, one grievance after another. Imagine reconciling to that one in your life. How can you even begin the conversation? What words are you going to use? How can you put the words just so that you remain dominant and retain your dignity? And what if the other party, which is hardly without guilt in the matter, just uses that peace offering as a way to say that they were right all along? You will look like a weak fool. And what if they don't say that they're sorry? Won't that tick you off even more? Maybe the whole thing will just get worse than it already is. All these doubts are but a small sample of what we can come up with. It's not like our flesh is a complete idiot either. If our goal is not to be hurt, not to be stressed, not to rock the boat, then the reconciliation will probably not even start. But who says that not getting hurt or not getting stressed are the best things? Where is that written in the Bible? Hope, love, faith, these are the best and the most fruitful of things. Do not be afraid. This is one of the most common refrains in the scriptures. God is always telling his people, don't be afraid. Put your trust in the Lord. God is at work in us, his Christians. He is forgiving us. He is putting to death our flesh. He is raising us with his Holy Spirit, with his work of sanctifying us. It is not as though this happens in such a way where we're a hunk of wood or a robot, unfeeling, unchallenged. Just ask the Israelites. The Israelites, as they were making their way through the wilderness, most certainly experienced feelings. So we should not be surprised when our flesh kicks up a fuss against us doing things that are difficult or dangerous, but good. But you are not a slave to your flesh. You don't have to obey its desires. You can strike out on a new path where the law is fulfilled in us. By doing that, by obeying the law, no matter how much it might hurt and so on, you must necessarily have 100% certainty that you will be blessed sooner or later. You will be blessed, without a doubt. God will see to it. I'm sure that you have those relationships in your life that are broken, strained, tender to the touch. Be reconciled. And here's my advice. Don't think about it too much beforehand. Otherwise, your flesh will talk you out of it. Instead, say a quick prayer for God to help you, and then be courageous in the Lord. He will sustain you. He will equip you. Then see what adventures the Lord will give you. He will set your feet like the feet of a deer and put you on the heights, but you will not fall. He will train your hands for war so that you can bend a bow of iron. He has given you the shield of salvation. His right hand supports you. His gentleness makes you great. These are the thoughts of King David in his psalm when he talks about the way that the Lord God worked in his life, making him do dangerous and difficult things, things he never thought that he would be able to do. But the Lord made him strong. The Lord accomplished it in him. He'll do the same for you. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.